Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We're back in our series, Live, Love, Fight. And the title of the message tonight is Your Past, Present, and Future. And we're going to Ephesians chapter 2. So grab your Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 2. You know, from time to time, we all wonder about our future, don't we? What's going to happen? What is in my future, my near future, my distant future? Sometimes people are desperate and they might, well, look at a fortune cookie. How many of you like fortune cookies? I actually like the way they taste, you know? But then there are those funny things they put in them. Here's a list of actual sayings inside of fortune cookies. I'm not making any of these up. One cookie said, pulling out the little message, "You laugh now, but wait till you get home." Well, that's comforting. I like this one. Very profound insight. When you squeeze an orange, orange juice comes out. Because that's what's inside. I love those insights about life there. Here's another one. This is true for sure. You'll be hungry again in 1 hour, right? And then these are real. I'm not making them up. The fortune you seek is in another cookie. Then some person with a good sense of humor wrote this down. Cookie said, "You really crack me up." And then this one I thought was really cute. "Help, I'm being held prisoner in a Chinese bakery." But my favorite of all the little sayings I came across was this. Confucius say, "If you think you're going to sum up your whole life on this little bit of paper, you're crazy." And that's true, isn't it? But seriously, though, people will go to astrologers and palm readers and read their astrology columns in the newspaper or buy books about that, actually thinking that these frauds know the future when they don't. Well, having said that, I'm going to tell you tonight, I know your future. And I hope this doesn't concern you. I know your past too. And I know quite a bit about your present. You're saying, "Greg, are you losing your mind?" Wait a second. I found it all in the verses that we're going to read together here in Ephesians chapter 2. Here we find the past, present, and future of every believer. First, there is our past, verses 1 to 3. Let's read together Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. "You he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom you once conducted yourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." That's your past. Here's your present. Verse 4 and 5. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And finally, your future, verse 7. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Your past, your present, and your future. Now, before we dig into Ephesians 2, let's revisit what we've already learned. We've been looking a lot at what God has done for us as Christians. And this is so important for us to know. Why? Because the more we know about what God has done for us will result in us wanting to do more for him. So I think it's very important we understand what the Lord has done. You know, you'll hear a lot of preaching about what you must do for God. You must give this to God. You must sacrifice that for God. You must keep this commandment and stop doing that other thing. And though those things may be true in principle, the emphasis of Scripture is not on what I must do for God. It's on what God has done for me. And why is that important to know? Because 1 John reminds us we love him because he first loved us. The more you know about God's love for you, the more you will reciprocate in your love for him. And so that is the emphasis of chapter 1. First of all, we learned that God's done a lot of things for us, including choosing us, redeeming us, and adopting us and giving us all the power we need to live the Christian life. All you need to do is plug in. Now you might wonder what kind of wattage we're dealing with. Let me put it this way. It's more than you will ever need. Years ago, I was in Israel and I took a hair dryer. Why are you laughing? You don't think I use a hair dryer? I feel really humiliated right now. No, I don't care. I thought you might laugh when I said that. So, you know, I take this American hair dryer over to Israel, and we're 110, currency there 220. So I plugged it in. I thought, wow, this hair dryer is really cranking. And I was looking in a mirror, and I noticed a flame coming off of it. It caught on fire literally, and the little, you know, spout part melted. So I thought, that's kind of hard to dry your hair with a melted spout thing. So that was the end of that. It was too much power for my little hair dryer. So in the same way, we wonder, is there enough power that God has given us to live this Christian life? Answer, more power than you'll ever need. It would be like worrying about if you can power your house when you're hooked up to your personal nuclear generator. It could light up half a state, much less your house. Or wondering if you're going to get enough water while you're standing next to an open fire extinguisher. Yeah, there's more than enough water, there's more than enough electricity, and there's more than enough power for you to live this life. So Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18, my prayer is that the eyes of your understanding would be open and you would know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul's saying, I just pray your eyes are open to how much God has done for you. I just pray your eyes are open to what your spiritual bank balance is. I am praying that your eyes will be open to all the power God has given you. The story is told of a businessman in South Africa years ago who bought himself a Rolls Royce. And he wondered how powerful this machine was. So he sent a letter over to Rolls Royce in England and said, what is the horsepower in this engine? Well, back in those days, Rolls Royce did not respond to requests like that. It was beneath him, right? And so they wouldn't give him an answer. So he sent another letter with the models and the specs and the gear and asked again if they would tell him what the horsepower of the engine of his car was. After 3 days, he finally received a one-word response from Rolls-Royce. The answer was adequate. And you know what? When we wonder if we have enough power, God says, trust me, it's adequate. You have more than you'll ever need. You have more than adequate power to overcome sins and vices. You have more than adequate power to have the boldness to share your faith. After all, this is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul uses also an interesting word in Ephesians 1, where he talks about the riches of God's grace that he made to abound toward you. A better translation of the word abound would be to lavish. God has lavished on us wisdom and understanding. I like that word, lavished. It means more than needed. Like when you got that freshly baked cinnamon roll from Cinnabon and you lavished it with butter. Like it didn't have enough calories on it with, you know, all that sugar. You lavished it with butter. Sort of like the money you then lavished for your gym membership to work off the cinnamon donut later. Listen, God has lavished you with power and wisdom and understanding. All right, so with this in mind, let's come right up to chapter 2 and let's talk about our topic, the past, present, and future of every Christian. Okay, here's your past. Now, I don't have to know details about what you used to do or what your particular lifestyle was. I just know this about you because the Bible says it's true of every believer in Jesus. Ephesians 2 verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, you he made alive. Now, it's not hard for us to believe that certain people in this world are wicked, right? Take ISIS. It's not hard to wrap my mind around the fact that this is a group of very wicked people. Recently, they killed 16 young boys because they dared to watch a soccer game, and that was a violation of Sharia law. They killed the boys for watching a soccer game. And then, of course, we know of the beheadings and all the things that they and other radical Islamic groups do. Okay, we know they're wicked. We know that serial killer is wicked. We know that rapist is wicked. We know that. It's easy to accept that fact, but it's hard for us to think of ourselves as wicked. You know, we always cut ourselves a lot more slack than we cut to other people, don't we? Have you ever noticed how you can be so short-tempered with somebody else doing something you often do? You know, maybe you're at the light and you're waiting to go, and the person waits 1/4 of a second. You know, horn, I just woke up 4 people. What? Is it over? No, it's just starting. And then you see they were texting, shouldn't be texting. Have you ever done it? Where you're at the front of the line, just checking at my, I'm not driving, I'm waiting for the line. Yeah, but you know, you did that. You do the same things you get mad at other people for doing. So we think we're a bit, if not a lot better than other people, right? Guess what? God doesn't see it that way. 2 words jump out of this text. The first one is the word you. You, he made alive, Ephesians 2:1, who were dead in sin. He made you alive. You see, it's not other people that are bad. Excuse me, it's always other people who are bad, never us. You know, we think, keep those bad people out. I'm going to put a lock on my front door and put another lock. I'm going to put a lock on top of a lock on top of a lock. I'm going to have a dog on top of the lock, just sort of balancing, you know, snarling and snapping. You know, keep the bad people out. Did you ever stop and think there might be a bad person inside? Who? Where? It's you. And we don't like to accept that. Some would say, well, you know, mankind is getting better. With all of our learning, our knowledge, our technology, we're getting better. History would not agree. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in all of mankind. And now we're off to greater levels of wickedness in the first years of the 21st century. The Bible does not teach that as a race we are getting better. In fact, it teaches the contrary. We're getting worse. In fact, even a sign of the last days is men would go from bad to worse. I don't believe in evolution. If anything, I believe in de-evolution, where we're going the other direction. We didn't come from monkeys, but it sure looks like we're headed there. So, it's always somebody else. It's never us. There's an old spiritual that has the lyrics, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother or my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Even right now, you're thinking this thought, perhaps, Greg is a very handsome man. No, excuse me. That was my thought. Weird, awkward. Okay. Actually, it wasn't. All right. No, but you might be thinking this, oh, I wish so-and-so were here at church listening to this, right? Have you ever thought that? This message church, oh, I wish so-and-so were here. Guess what? The so-and-sos that are supposed to be there are there. You're the so-and-so. It's always somebody else. If it's a relationship, we have problems with people. Oh, it's them. It's always them. It's never us. If it's a marriage, and they come in for marital counseling, I have never heard a couple come in and had one of the people say, the husband or the wife, you know what, the whole issue here is me. I'm the problem. I'm the selfish one. I'm the one that's messing this up. Tell me how to be a better husband. Or she says, tell me how to be a better wife. No, it's always she said, he said, and back and forth they go. It's always the other person. It's always that teacher or that boss or that neighbor or that preacher or that cop or those parents or the husband or the wife. But it's never you. Here's what God says. You're the one. You're the problem. You're the sinner. So the first operative word is you, and the second word is dead. You are dead in your sin. You see, this shows us it's a condition that causes this. We don't steal and cheat because we're greedy. We don't steal and cheat and thus we are greedy. We are greedy, so we steal and cheat. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Get it? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It comes naturally to all of us. We're all born with it. I never had to teach my two sons to be selfish. They were born that way, like I was born that way, like you were born that way. So now here's what it says. You're dead in what? Trespasses and sins. Now, these are two definitions of the word sin. Follow me on this. Trespass and sin. First, the word trespass. It means to cross a line. You've seen the little sign in the park, no trespassing. Maybe it's freshly planted grass. No trespassing on a person's property on the sign out front. If you cross that line, if you climb over the fence, you're officially trespassing. So in the context of Scripture, to trespass means I break a commandment. I take the Lord's name in vain. I lie, I steal, I lust, whatever. I committed a trespass, a sin. We get that. But here's the interesting thing. The other word, trespasses and sins. See, why doesn't he just say sin? So he's using different words. Trespass, to cross a line, sin. Comes from the Greek word harmatia, which means to miss the mark. This is a different thing altogether. To miss the mark. It's a term used in archery. The phrase came to represent missing or falling short of a goal or a standard. So in the spiritual realm, it means we fall short of God's standard of holiness. And in the New Testament, this term is used for sin 173 times. In fact, it's the most common term used to describe sin. So let's say we went out to fire off some arrows and we had our bows and, you know, here we go. So, you know, you have 20 arrows and it's your turn. Your goal is to hit the bullseye with as many as possible. So you fire 19 arrows, and you hit the bullseye. In fact, some of your arrows split the arrows that are in the bullseye. You're so accurate. But one out of 20 misses. You're just a little bit off. Guess what? Harmatia. You missed the mark. Now it's my turn. I have 20 arrows. All 20 of my arrows not only missed the mark, they missed the whole target. In fact, I've hit a dog. I've hit a cow. I've hit a few trees. You know, okay, now, did I miss the mark more than you? Yes. But what is the goal? To hit the mark. So if you miss it once or you miss it 20 times, it really doesn't matter. You have to hit the mark. So when the Bible says you miss the mark or you sin, it means that you fell short of God's standards. You say, well, what are these standards? Okay, ready for it? Write this down. God wants you to be perfect. Seriously? Yeah, perfect. Jesus said, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Now, have you lived up to that standard? Yes, I have. No, you just broke it now because you're lying, okay? So get serious. So because of this, we've missed the mark. And this is where a sin of commission and omission come into play. A sin of commission, effectively a trespass, is to do what you should not do. A sin of omission is not doing what you should do. So you might say, I don't really think I sinned today. Really? No, I really don't think I did. I can't remember where I lied, or I can't remember where I thought an impure thought. I can't remember. Well, wait a second. Okay, maybe you didn't commit a sin of commission, though that's highly doubtful. But let's just, for the sake of the point, say you didn't. What about a sin of omission? Say, what do you mean? The Bible says, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So it works like this. Maybe the Lord spoke to your heart and said, why don't you open my word right now? I don't know, Lord, I'm kind of, you know, updating my Instagram. What, really? The Lord might have nudged your heart and said, why don't you go over and talk to that person? Oh, I really can't. I'm so busy. Got to get to work, you know. Wait a second. If you failed to respond to the leading of the Spirit, that could be a sin of omission. And this is why the Bible says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. All right. So whether your sins were intentional or unintentional, the result is the same. Now, some of you are thinking, this is the most depressing message ever. I felt pretty good about myself coming in. Now I feel like a sinner. Good. But good news is coming, as we'll see in a moment. What's the result of this? Back to verse 1. You we made alive who were dead in trespass and sin. When you live in sin, you're spiritually dead. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin are death. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sins shall surely die." Everyone who does not know Jesus Christ is dead in their sin. Over in 1 Timothy 5:6, we read, "She that lives for pleasure is dead even while she's living." That's hard for us to wrap our minds around because we know nice people who aren't Christians, don't we? They have bubbly personalities. They're fun to be with. They're outgoing. Maybe they're even caring and considerate. And we look at them and say, there's no way they're dead in their sin. Well, look, some people are closer to coming to Christ than others are. But if they're not a believer yet, the Bible says they're still dead. Now, understand what this means. By dead, it means their spiritual eyes and ears are not opened. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, people who aren't Christians can't understand these truths from God's Spirit. It sounds foolish to them. It means that they don't have the capacity yet to understand spiritual things. That's why Jesus said to the great religious leader Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need to have a spiritual rebirth. And there are different stages of death. We look recently at the little daughter of Jairus, who had been dead for only a short time when Jesus came to her bedside and took her by the hand and said, "Little lamb, arise." But then there was Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. In fact, by the time Christ arrived at the tomb, Martha, King James Version, said, "Lord, We can't open the tomb door. We can't roll the stone away because by now he stinketh." I like the word stinketh. That's sort of a very biblical and proper way of telling someone they smell bad. You know, I believe that you stinketh. I don't know. It means he was already in the process of decomposition. Christ raised him from the dead. My point is this. Dead for a short time, dead for a long time. They both were dead, but the solution was the same, a word from Jesus Christ. Everyone without Christ is dead in sin. The good parent, the loving spouse, the honest worker, the caring humanitarian, they all need Jesus to save them. As much as the drug addict or the drunk or the thief or the prostitute or the terrorist. Now, that's not to say they all live equally sinful lives, but they're equally in a state of sin and equally separated from God and from spiritual life. The Bible acknowledges that non-believers are capable of doing good things. And I would even say there are good people. I'll put that in, you know, air quotes, okay? They're good comparatively. There are good people in a broad sense. Jesus even said in Luke 6:33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. So Jesus is even saying, hey, there are people that do good things for one another. That doesn't make you a Christian. And then Jesus said in Luke 11:13, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? But even there, he's pointing out, hey, there are parents that give good gifts to their children, but they're not necessarily believers. So there are good people who do good things in a broad sense, but the problem is they're not good enough because they're not perfect. So what is the result of being spiritually dead? Verse 2 of chapter 2. You once walked according to the course of this world. A better translated would be, a translation would be, we drifted along the stream of this world's idea of living. We drifted along the stream of this world's idea of living. The word walk could be translated meandered, browsed, wandered about loosely with no goal or purpose. Have you ever gone to a store and ended up buying something you didn't really need? Let me restate the question. Have you ever been to Costco? And I like Costco, but I mean, I need like 4 AA batteries. And I walk out with 100 because that, well, it was a good deal, but I don't need 100. And then I also bought a 25-pound crate of fresh peaches and some clothes I didn't really want. And, oh, it's such a good deal, and I'm pushing my basket out because I just walked in looking around. Or have you ever been to a mall or maybe went into your favorite store after you just got your paycheck and a salesperson says, can I help you? You say, nah, just browsing or just looking around. And then you end up buying something you had not planned to buy. That's how we used to be before we knew Christ. We were just cruising. We were meandering. We were browsing, just looking. Devil says, can I help you? Nah, just looking. I'm not going to sin, but just checking it out. It's research. I need to know what you're offering so I can warn fellow Christians of this. Now you're just setting yourself up for trouble. And we used to just wander about like that. In fact, this word here, course, according to the course of this world, it translates out to the word weather vane. Okay. So think about, you know, the breeze blows and the weather vane turns. And that's what we used to be like. Oh, let's go here. Oh, let's go there. Squirrel. Boom, we go over here. You know, just whatever. Hey, that looks fun. I'll try that. Oh, I'm going to go do this other thing right now. Hey, I'm going to get married. That'd be, I don't want to be married. I'm going to go, you know, divorce my wife or off an affair and then I'll divorce her and marry another girl. And, oh, I don't like this, you know, guy anymore. This old guy. I want a boy toy. I don't want this older woman anymore. I want a trophy wife. Selfish, self-centered, sinful, doing whatever we thought we ought to do. You know, we went according to the course of this world, is the phrase Paul uses. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, 1,500 years ago, said that our world marches to the drumbeat of three things. This is 1,500 years old. This is what Augustine said. Ready for it? Money, sex, and power. Wow, things have really changed since then, haven't they? Not so much. So who is manipulating these people in this downstream flow? It's the devil calling the shots. Verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is Satan. That means that it doesn't mean you have to only be a Satanist or a hedonist or a terrorist. God's calling out little old me and little old you. We used to go with the flow. We went with the current. Listen, any old fish can go downstream. It takes a live one to go upstream. But we were dead in our sin and we just went downstream with all the other dead fish and all the other garbage and sewage until we came alive in Christ and we changed our direction. In verses 2-3, Paul identifies the three enemies the Christian faces. They are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world and the flesh and the devil. Our opponents, if you will, are not one another. We're not trying to beat other Christians or to show them up. No, our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of the world? Let me tell you first what it doesn't mean. It's not speaking of the earth. This earth, this planet we live on. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. Though deeply blemished by the results of the curse, we can still see God's handiwork in our planet and all of its beauty and complexity. And so the Lord gave us this earth. So, you know, maybe if you're admiring a beautiful sunset with a fellow Christian, man, look at that sunset. That is awesome. And your Christian friend says, love not the world. Okay, they're kind of an idiot, all right? I mean, they're misinterpreting scripture. I can appreciate what God has done. It's his handiwork. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is silent in the skies. I just look up, and if I have half a brain, I say, Creator. Creator did that. No way those stars randomly hang in that sky. No way. You go scuba diving. You look at these amazing fish. No way that's random. You look at the complexities of the human body. No way this is random. There's an artist. There's a designer. There's a creator. Okay, so that's the world, or the earth, I should say. So what does the Bible mean when it says the world? This refers to a system of thought. It's a mentality. It's a way of living that's embraced by most. The world essentially encompasses Satan's realm and domain. In fact, the Bible even calls him the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Satan, the God of this evil world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news that's shining on them. They don't understand the message we preach about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. So we look at these evil things happening in our world. Sometimes the pundits will scratch their heads in dismay after there's a horrific act of violence committed. We just don't know why these people do these things. Well, I do. There's a devil and there's evil. And you know, some people are just downright possessed by demons. And thus they do demonic things. When you see something beyond the pale, outside of the box of even evil, you know the devil's been at work there. That's what's going on. The God of this world. What is the world? Best definition I know is found in 1 John 2:16. You got to write this down. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. By the way, that essentially encompasses temptation in all of its forms. First, there is the lust of the flesh. Now, God has given us certain physical drives. We have a drive for water, a drive for food, a drive for sleep, a drive, obviously, to breathe, even a God-given sexual drive. But there's a difference between eating to live and living to eat. There's a difference between getting a good night's rest as opposed to being a lazy bum. There's a difference between sex in marriage and sex outside of it. God-given desires taken out of their natural place and living according to the flesh. Kind of like whatever you want to do, you just do it. Galatians 5:19 says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, arguing, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, envy, drunkenness, wild parties. I've told you before and I tell you again, Paul says, if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a lust of the flesh. It's pretty obvious. It's around us every day, everywhere. It's on our TV screens. It's on the movie screens. It's on the radio. It's on the internet. It's on billboards. Wherever you go, there it is, the lust of the flesh. It's not hard to figure out. Then there's the lust of the eyes, according to 1 John. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. What's the difference? Well, you might pride yourself and say, well, I don't do any of those things. I've never done any of those things. Let me ask you this. Do you wish you could do those things? Do you think about doing those things? Do you live in a fantasy world where you see yourself doing those things? See, that was the issue with the Pharisees. They prided themselves because outwardly they did not commit certain sins, but their hearts were full of sin. And Jesus called them out on it, and it drove them crazy. So there are people that have the lust of the eyes, because Satan knows if he can get you to take a look, he can get you to bite the bait. Just look, just look. You don't have to do it, just look. And so you look for a moment. That's what happened to Eve in the garden. We read in the woman saw that the tree or the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some and ate it. Now we always call it the apple. When Eve ate the apple, we say the Bible never says it was an apple. I think it was a piece of fruit like you've never seen before. I think it probably was the coolest, most interesting thing to look at. Probably just pulsated. It changed colors. Maybe change shapes, had its own theme song. I don't know what, you know. But it's just like, whoa, 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 whoa. And she's looking at it. She saw it was pleasant to the eyes. Listen, the devil knows how to market his stuff. He knows how to make bad things look good. And he knows how to make good things look bad. And so it's pleasant to the eyes. This is the lust of the eyes. Remember King David, when he fell into sin, we read in 2 Samuel 11:2. One evening, David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house out on the terrace, and from the roof, he saw a beautiful woman. I've lost the ability to speak before your very eyes. He saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now listen, the Bible doesn't exaggerate. If it says someone was strong, they were strong. If it says they were handsome, they were really handsome. If it says a woman was beautiful, she was really beautiful. He saw, and that is what led him to sin. So there's the lust of the flesh. We go out and just do the stuff. There's the lust of the eyes. Maybe we haven't done it yet, but we think about it. We fantasize about it. And here's a tricky one. The world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and listen, the pride of life. Now, this is one that people often miss, because there will be those folks who are relatively moral compared to a depraved society. They're well-educated, cultured, perhaps even religious. Actually, they don't run around on their husband or wife, and they don't steal, and they don't lie, and they don't do these things that are so often identified as sin, and justly so. In fact, these people want to make themselves better. These people want to help their fellow man. And with all these qualities, they think, man, I'm a wonderful person. Why do I need God? You'll preach the gospel to them and they'll say, oh man, go preach that to the, you know, people in prison so they don't rob me. But I don't need it because I'm a good person. You see, I'm better. I'm even a religious person. Here's the phrase people love to use now. I'm spiritual. Has anyone ever told you about Jesus Christ? You ask, well, I'm a very spiritual person. And what does that mean exactly? Well, it means that I'm just open. I'm open to everything. And I believe there's a spirit out there. I like to call him the spirit in the sky. And so this is the way they see life. And they think they don't need your beliefs. And then there's this value system in the world today that is everywhere. You ever go in a movie and they have that surround sound, you know? And you hear when it kind of shows, you're watching it, surround sound, and you hear this voice, all around you. You're like with your popcorn. That's the world. It's all around you. It permeates everything. You can't escape it. It's there. Those are the things that God is warning us about, the world. We used to live that way, and what was the result? Verse 3, we conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. What does that mean? It means as a child of wrath, you deserve to receive the judgment of God. Oh, not me. Not me. There are people far worse. Yeah, that may be true, but God doesn't grade on the curve. He's simply pointing out we all were this way. You might say, well, God should just get over it and forgive. Really? Well, maybe you need to understand that God is just and God is righteous and God is fair. We're so quick for him to condemn others, but we never think he should condemn us. Okay, so though we're the children of wrath, here's a blessed interruption. I know this has been kind of dark, but hey, man, you don't appreciate the good news until you first know the bad news. And one of the things that bugs me about some presentations of the gospel is people are never told they're sinners. They almost hear the message of the gospel preached as though it, you know, will just make your life a little bit better. You know, it'll whiten your teeth and you'll have a spring in your step and you'll be happier. Well, there may be truth to that. I don't know about the whitening of the teeth, but unless I tell a person you are a sinner separated from God and there is nothing you can do to earn God's favor, your only way to get right with God and to get rid of your sin is to turn to Jesus. If I don't say something along those lines, I've not really proclaimed the gospel. Okay, so here's a blessed interruption. Look at verse 4. But God, underline those two words. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass and sin, made us alive together with Jesus Christ. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And we have been made alive together with Christ to sit together with him in heavenly places. I love those two words. But God. Know this. God will always have the last word. I don't care how things are going right now, either going well and you think they'll always go well, even though you're in sin, or going badly and you wonder if they'll ever stop going badly, God will have the last word. There'll be a but God moment for you. Joseph, so cruelly treated by his brothers who were jealous of his father's affection. They sold him as a slave. You know the story. He went through a lot of twists and turns and was falsely accused of rape and sent to a prison. And there he interpreted, ultimately was known to interpret dreams because the king's butler and baker were in the same prison cell with him. And eventually word came to the king that there's a man who interprets dreams. And Joseph was taken out of prison, brought before the king. He interpreted the king's dream. that was troubling him and became the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. One day his brothers came to Egypt because a famine swept the land and they needed food. And guess who was in charge of the food supply? Joseph. He looked different. His head was shaved now in the way of the Egyptians. Had that really cool eyeliner on probably. Had a little, you know, cat with no hair next to him. Had his own song, Walk Like an Egyptian. They didn't recognize him. It had been years, and to the point they thought their brother Joseph was dead. He reveals to them he is Joseph, and they're terrified because they think he's going to kill them. And he says these words, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. But God. So here you're going through some hardship right now. Something has happened that doesn't make sense to you right now. You just were let go at work, or there's trouble in another area of your life. What's happening? Just hold on, but God will intervene. Sometimes people sin against God, like Jonah, who though he preached to the Ninevites, still wanted God to judge him, and he thought he was going to. In fact, he pulled up a ringside seat, had some popcorn, a Coke, and the Lord caused a plant, almost like a palm tree, to grow over him. The Bible calls it a gourd. He was in the shade, kicking back. It's going to be so cool. God's judgment is going to rain on Nineveh, and I just sit here and watch. And then we read this, Jonah 4:6. So Jonah was ready and glad for the shade of the gourd, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose, and it ate the gourd, and it died. That must have been one big gnarly worm, right? I am worm, you know. And then Jonah was literally out of his gourd here, wasn't he? Because, but you see, his heart was in the wrong place. He wanted God to judge these people, but God messed up his little party. Then there are non-believers who have rejected God for their whole lives, and they've lived for themselves, and maybe they've amassed a lot of wealth. Like that man who had so much stuff, he had no room for it, that Jesus spoke of. And this guy actually said, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. I like the fact that he calls himself my friend. My friend, speaking to myself, of course, you have more than you'll ever need. And then he actually says this, take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. People still say that today. Hey, man, take it easy, right? Hey, take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, you're going to die tonight, and your soul will be required of you. But God. God will always have the last word. Hey, maybe you're sick or you have a friend that is deathly ill and doctors have given you no hope. Paul writes of his dear friend Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:27. He said Epaphroditus was sick and near to death. Listen, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also. So you just got, you know, the results of your test back from the doctor. It's looking bleak. But God will always have the last word. So coming back, it's worth clapping for. The first people that clap get the credit. The rest of you, no credit. I know insincere clapping when I hear it. I'm kidding. God will always have the last word, not you. Verse 4, chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us when we were dead in trespass and sin, made us alive together in Christ. That's your past. Here's your present. Even when you were dead in trespass and sin, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that even mean? Seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Actually, I think I'm seated on a seat on earth, not in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Well, let's understand what Paul is saying. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Where is Christ right now? Ephesians 1:20 says, the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenlies or in the heavenly realms. He's far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else in this world and in the world to come. Jesus is above everything. He's above world leaders. He's above the devil. He's above demons, above everyone and everything. You think, well, that's great for Jesus. Well, what does that have to do with me? Well, listen, the answer is it has everything to do with you because you're seated with Jesus. You're riding shotgun. You're there with him. So as he's over these things, so are you positionally. Now, let me explain. There are things that are positionally true that are not experientially true. Illustration, the Bible teaches you're saved and you're going to heaven. Am I in heaven yet? No. So positionally, I have my ticket, if you will, to heaven. Positionally, I have my house or mansion reserved in heaven, but one day I'll experientially know what I only know positionally. But here's what this means. This doesn't mean you're immune from temptation or attack. But what it does mean is that you are not a victim to the devil, because the power of Christ is around you. If you yield to him, you do not have, I'm speaking of yielding to Jesus, you don't have to live a life of constant defeat. You know, some people they're always down, they're always messing up every week. And so, you know, the invitation is extended and they get saved again and again and again and again and again. You don't have to get saved again and again. You've been saved, now start acting like a saved person and take hold of the power God has given. You don't have to constantly be living in spiritual defeat. I'm not saying you'll be perfect, far from it, but I'm saying you can grow and have strength you never knew was possible in your life. Sometimes you'll see certain people who say, hey man, how you doing? Fine, under the circumstances. Well, what are you doing under those? You're seated with Jesus. Satan doesn't want you to know this. He would like you to think that he's God's equal. He can pick us off at will. He doesn't want us to know we have all these spiritual resources to draw on. He wants us to just surrender, pull out the white flag and say, okay, devil, you win. Sort of like what Oscar Wilde said about temptation years ago. He said, the only way I know of on getting rid of temptation is to give in to it. Brilliant. Not. No, you can resist temptation. According to Ephesians, you have incredible resources to draw upon. When you're tempted, you can walk away. When you're offended, you can keep quiet. When an opportunity comes to honor God, you can seize it. It's there. The power's there. Well, I don't feel it. I need, okay, Lord, I'm getting tempted. Give me the power. Give me the power. Come on, give me the power. Don't be an idiot. Just walk away. Well, I can't, my legs don't work. Now they work. Walk away. I think we sort of think of it like Popeye. Remember Popeye? You know, he always got himself in trouble with Brutus, and because that skinny girl olive oil was being taken. Why did he even want olive oil? I don't, seriously, Popeye, you could do better, I think. But no, she's a very attractive woman. I retract that statement for a cartoon character, But you know, what happened is, you know, he always had his can of spinach and he, you know, sometimes it's in his pocket and he's trying to get it out and he uses his pipe to suck the spinach and then da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da, and then the muscles pop out and Popeye says, oh, let's see the really pretty, you know. This isn't like a can of spinach. The power is there. Don't wait to feel it. Just start using it. Sort of like sitting, you're behind the wheel of a powerful car. Well, it doesn't go very fast. It's just sitting here. Press on that little pedal called the accelerator and make sure your seatbelt is on. So here's all this horsepower under the engine given to us by God. And we're waiting for a feeling or an emotion. And we need to start living like our name, living up to our name. Christians. Okay, I'm almost done. That's a preacher's way of saying I'm going 30 more minutes. No, I'm really wrapping it up, I promise. Now our future. Verse 7. Okay, so we saw our past. We saw our present. Here's our future. God saved us. He brought us out of our spiritual deadness. Why? Look at this. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why did God raise me to new life? What was his motive? The answer is in the 7th verse and is introduced by the word that. That, or in order that, or with the objective in view. So God chose us, he adopted us. He raised us from spiritual death for what? Check this out. Just to show you how much he loves you. He can't wait to reveal the glory he has waiting for you. He's so looking forward to you coming to heaven. If you ever had a loved one that was away and you couldn't wait for them to get home, maybe you did something, maybe you painted the house or you did something wonderful and had to go, I can't wait till they get here. I can't wait. Why? Because you want to show them this thing. And that's how God is. He just can't wait for us to join him in glory. Jesus in John 17 in the true Lord's Prayer prayed this. We may be with him where he is. He wanted us to be with him where he is, that we might behold his glory, which the Father has given him. Have you ever been to an unbelievable place like a killer vacation spot or an amazing meal? Do you keep it to yourself? I don't want anyone to ever hear about this place again. No, you share it because you want them to enjoy it as well. That's how God feels. No wonder being in heaven is a place of fullness of joy and on his right hand, pleasures forevermore. Paul the Apostle had the unique experience of dying and going to heaven. Probably after he was stoned on one occasion. Not that kind of stoned. Stoned with stones. And it was probably then that he died. But we know he died and went to heaven. By the way, he didn't write a book about it. Let me just say a word about that. So a lot of books out written by people who allege to have gone to heaven. And I'm surprised how Christians will read these books and believe them like they're gospel. And I'll thumb through these books every now and then, the new one that's come out, whatever it is. I'll flip through the pages and I'll say, actually, that doesn't line up with scripture. Therefore, I don't want to read this book. Well, what are you talking about? God has told us everything we need to know about heaven in this book I'm holding in my hand, the Bible, everything. If he wanted you to know more, he would have told you more. Just recently, an author of one of these books, I don't remember the title, who alleged to have gone to heaven when he was a young boy and wrote about it, came out as an older man, a younger, older man, and said, I made that all up. I just wanted some attention. Yeah, interesting. Paul went to heaven. We can believe that. Here's what he said about it. He said, hey, I saw things that were so amazing, I can't even describe them to you. But here's one thing. From that moment on, Paul was homesick for heaven. He said in Philippians 1:23, man, I'm torn between the two, between heaven and earth. I mean, I want to be here with you guys. I want to minister to you. I want to preach the gospel. But at the same time, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And that word better could be translated much, much better. Or if you live in Hawaii, you'd say, mo beta bra. You know the kind. You know what I'm saying? So he's saying it's so much better. I'm homesick. And interesting, the word that Paul uses there for depart means to strike the tent. Strike the tent. My favorite part of camping is when I leave. Which is striking the tent. Oh boy, I'm going to have a hot shower and a warm meal. No more s'mores. You strike the tent. Your body is a tent. It's not meant to last forever. It's a temporary dwelling. One day, you're going to move from a tent to a mansion. Paul knew that. That was his hope. Is that your hope in closing? And I'm really closing now. I mean, I've talked about the past, present, and future of every person. Listen, if you're not a believer yet, you're in the first two categories. Your past, primarily your past. Your past is, hey, here's the problem. You kind of just go with the flow. You do what everybody else does, and you live in sin. Now, maybe it's overt sin like the lust of the flesh. Maybe it's more private mental sin like the lust of the eyes. Maybe it's arrogance, thinking you're better than other people like the pride of life. Bottom line, it's sin, and you miss the mark, and there's nothing you can do to be a perfect person. You say, well, Greg, are you suggesting that you're perfect? Of course not. No one is perfect. That's where Jesus comes in. Because I'm not perfect, because I do fall short of God's glory. God loved me so much, he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man and uniquely qualified to bridge the gap between a holy God and unholy man and women, and died in our place. And God placed his judgment on Jesus that should have been placed on you and me. And Christ rose again from the dead. And he's here with us right now. And he's standing at the door of your life and he's knocking. And he says, if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. So my question to you is, right now, if you were to die, would you go to heaven? Well, I think so because I'm a good person. Oh, come on. We've already covered that. You're not. Well, I'm better than most people. True, but you still have sinned. Okay. Well, I hope. Forget hoping. Let's know. You can know by saying yes to Jesus and asking him to forgive you. Then you can have absolute certainty that when you leave this world, you'll go to the next one. When you leave this life, you'll go to the afterlife. And more importantly, when you leave earth, you'll go to heaven. Do you have that hope? If not, do you want it? I'd like to pray with you and give you an opportunity to ask Christ to come into your life, to be your Savior, and to forgive you of your sin. So we're going to close in prayer in a moment. And if you want Jesus to come in your life, respond to this invitation, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us so much. You sent Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and laying your life down for our sins. Now we pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince people of their need for you. Help them to come to you now, we ask, in Jesus' name. When our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I need Jesus. I need my sin forgiven. I want to go to heaven when I die, and I'm not sure that I will, and I want to get this resolved right now. Pray for me. I want Jesus Christ in my life. If that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you raise your hand up wherever you are, and I'll pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Wherever you are, raise your hand. You that are watching the video screen, you raise your hand as well. God will hear your prayer. He will answer your prayer. The Bible says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You've got to reach out. You've got to call out to him. He won't force this on you. Anybody else? You want Christ to come into your life tonight? Raise your hand now. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, man, I've messed up. I know what I should do as a Christian. I have not lived up to my name as a Christian. I need to come back to Jesus tonight. Pray for me. If you need to return to the Lord, if you need to come back to Jesus, raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. You need to make that recommitment to him tonight. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. All right, now I'm going to ask that every one of you that has raised your hand, if you would, please, I want you to stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment or recommitment to Christ. Again, if you raise your hand saying you want Jesus or you want to come back to Jesus, stand up. You heard me right. Stand up. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Others are standing. You won't be the only one. Stand up. Maybe you did not lift your hand, but you want Christ in your life. Stand to your feet. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand up now. God bless you. One final moment. You want to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ. Stand up now. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. You will not regret this. I guarantee it. One final moment. You want Jesus to come in your life. You need to come back to him. Stand to your feet and let me have the privilege of leading you in prayer to make that commitment. God bless you. Anybody else? All right, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. And this is where you're asking Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me, okay? Pray this now, out loud. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're a Savior. And I know you love me. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from it now. I repent of my sin. And I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this night forward as my Savior and Lord, as my God and my friend. Thank you for loving me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.